I asked Norm to put the last phrase, the last song back up. While you were singing, I was out in the hall, just attending to a matter. It was beautiful to listen to the singing. Because now, all of you are wonderful to listen to, but I could hardly hear you. What I could hear was the kids. And this is what they were singing. Isn't that neat? I mean, I know some have wondered why we don't separate the kids in our services, why we don't have the adults here and the kids in another place in their own kids service. And one of the reasons is because it's important that kids have an opportunity to see you worshiping and to learn what is a normal thing to do before our Heavenly Father. And it is beautiful to listen to them sing. They sing at the tops of their lungs. Someday, just go out in the hall and listen to them proclaim their love for Jesus. It's just a beautiful thing. So, it isn't always easy to hear when people are up here speaking and kids are making noise. But at the same time, you know, we just abide that, and we just accept it, and we welcome it. It's just the normal way that kids are. But we want them to share in this experience with us because we want them, as they're older, to say, this is my conviction. My Savior's always there for me. My God, He was. My God, He is. My God, He's always going to be. So, thanks, Norm. So just celebrate your faith with them and just encourage them in their own. Also, I just want to say it's been enjoyable to present this sermon series on just some of the attributes of God. And this is a shameless plug for next week. I would encourage everyone, be here next week. The team coming back from Zambia is going to be giving a presentation on what they've learned, what it means for us as a church, what it will mean for some of the churches and the ministries that are going on in Zambia. So next week is a very important Sunday. That will be a great time of interaction with this team. And I'll also have to say that I'm very much looking forward to my friend, Pastor Phil, coming back, handing him the pulpit back, and hearing what he has to say. One of the reasons is that, you know, when you are presenting sermons, Satan does not want them taught. And I've been learning that. It's the warfare that takes place is something else. 3 weeks ago, there was just a Saturday night was one of very little sleep. Some very intense things went on in my house, and I came just exhausted. Last week, we wound up in a ditch, slid off the road in a car, and last night at 2 in the morning, the fire alarm went off. And I got up out of bed, opened the door to my bedroom, which goes into the living room, and it was full of smoke. And I'm glad that it went off, because something was on fire. And so we did finally decide that it was the motor of the pellet stove was burning up. So we got that unplugged. But it took a while to get all the smoke out of the house, and I have a fair amount of it in my lungs at this moment. So if I start to lose my voice, right, I sound like I'm hyperventilating. It's only because it hurts to breathe. And but this is what you should expect Satan is doing to the people who are coming up to teach. So, you know, when you think of Pastor Phil, who comes up and preaches probably 3/4 of the time, he's probably engaged in a fair amount of difficulty on Saturday night. So pray for him. I mean, just keep him in mind. Pray for him. And then when you know it's going to be me, pray for me. It's probably going to be an interesting night. So anyway, but like I said, it's been really nice to be able to talk about just some of the attributes of God, some of the things that we know to be true of God. And I said when I first started this, if we are to desire God, then it is imperative that we desire the God who is and not a God of our own imagination. So I've been trying to present just aspects of His nature and character. And I've hoped that you're overwhelmed by the magnitude of who he is. We have a tendency, as Christians, to approach him lightly. My hope is that you're overwhelmed by the magnitude of who God is. But I talk about his greatness with some element of risk. And the risk is that you might come to the conclusion that God is unapproachable and impersonal because of his majesty. But he is not. There is no need to run from him or live in terror of God, because he is personal and he is loving. And this is, it's the risk that we take when we talk about his, just the magnitude of who God is, that we would see him as someone unapproachable. But he is personal and he is loving. So what I want to do today is just look at this idea, this attribute of God, of love. We cannot separate love from the nature and character of God. And I want to ask you to be patient with me today. There is no way I can exhaust the vastness of the love of God in 30 minutes. So there's going to be elements of God's love that are very meaningful to each one of you that I'm not going to get to. So be patient with me, and I'd appreciate that. So in the time that I have, what I do want to do is look at something that's been very meaningful to me as it relates to the love of God. And that's how God's love is demonstrated through correction and through discipline. It's not an easy thing to do because we don't like to be corrected. It's difficult for us to conceive of God's love being displayed through his correction, because we don't like to be corrected. But we want to see or have a view of God that sees him as supportive and sympathetic to our choices. We don't like to think of him as one who might guide us through the valley of suffering so that we'll change. But he does. And I know that to be true from my own experiences. God has led me through a lot of valleys. And I would say those valleys were deep canyons that it felt almost pitch black in. Sometimes it was almost like being in a tunnel that had no light at the end of it. These are things that God leads us into to teach us and to correct us. And these were experiences for me that were just painful beyond description. But I look back and I see God's loving hand through them. And my hope is that when you consider the deep valleys of your life, that you will be able to look back on them and say, God demonstrated his love to me through those valleys. That's why I say, and this is the first point on your sermon guide there, a trip through the valley can be an expression of God's love. It's important that we just accept that a trip through the valley can be an expression of God's love. And I don't think that you're going to appreciate that experience until you wrestle with your concept of love. It's important to say, what does it mean to be loved? People struggle with the concept of a loving God because God loves in a way that is different from the way most people think of love. If you ask the typical person what it means to be loved, they might say, well, love is what you say or do that makes me feel good about myself. Or, love is what you do to help me get what I want. Or, I feel loved when you agree with me. These are common perspectives on love. And when it comes to God, if you ask people what it looks like to be loved and valued by God, what you might hear, and probably hear this frequently, is, I feel loved by God when things are going my way. I mean, the opposite of that is, when things are not going my way, I don't feel loved by God. That's usually the way you hear it. It's not going my way, I'm not loved by God. But I would feel loved by God if things would go my way. Or even, I feel loved when I'm able to do whatever I want to do with no consequences. Or the flip side is, I know God loves me because everything I'm doing, he's letting me do. Everything's working. And that's a harmful way of looking at love. I just want you to imagine what life would be like if God really treated you that way. If God just stepped aside and let you do whatever you wanted to do because he didn't want to have to deal with you. That is kind of the ramification of some of those views of what love really looks like. Fortunately, God's not like that. Linda tells a story that kind of illustrates this idea of what it looks like to love, and or at least people's perspective of love. And it's a helpful illustration as we get into what it looks like for God to love. She talks about a class that she once taught. Linda has had opportunities to teach at an elementary school level, and she had a class that parents were welcome into as well. And out in front of her sat these, I believe it was 7-year-olds. And she was asking them questions. And she got to one little boy, and she asked this boy a question. And he didn't say anything. So she asked the question again. He goes, "I'm not going to answer that." This is a 7-year-old. And she said, "Excuse me? I've asked you a question. I want you to answer." He goes, "I don't have to answer that question." And his mom was sitting right behind him. And she turned to the mom and said, "I'm trying to teach your son. You're hearing what he said." And she said, "We don't make him do anything he doesn't want to do." Wow. She said, we want him to be able to just experience whatever it is he wants to do and make his own way and grow. This is an expression of love on their part. And all of us would be just aghast by that. That's crazy. No one loves another by just letting them get away with anything. So I actually tried that on some of our boys this morning. I had the opportunity to teach the 9-year-olds and 10-year-olds, 11-year-olds this morning. So I asked them, if you were given the opportunity to do anything that you wanted, if your parents literally said, "I will not guide you at all, I will not teach you, I will not steer you, I will not correct you," what would you do? They were thrilled. First of all, now parents, just, this is what would happen if you didn't instruct and correct your kids, okay? They said, first of all, we would not go to school. We would, a couple of them would just sleep as long as they wanted. They would never get out of bed. Others would say, we would never go to sleep. There was a trade-off there. Some saw bedtime as just, don't ever want to do it. Others said, we would eat everything we wanted to and eat as much of it. One said, I would drive the car. Another said, I would go jump off a 10-story building. I won't. Another said, I'd play PlayStation all day long, except for one where I wanted to go outside and play, and then I'd come back in and I'd play PlayStation. And the other one said, I'd never change my clothes. I'd never take a shower, never take a bath. So I said, okay, well, that's interesting. So let me give you a picture of yourself. You are stupid. I mean, no. If this was the way it was, you would be stupid. No one would want to be around you because you stunk. You would be obese and very unhealthy. You'd be stressed to the max because of these games you're playing, and your legs would be this long or this tall because of the compression of falling off a 10-story building. And lastly, you'd be dead because you drove your parents' car and you have no idea how because you haven't let them teach you how to do it. And I know that's kind of facetious, but this is the logical outworking of just having one's way. There's no training and no correction. The bottom line, I think about this little boy that my wife is trying to teach, and she said it. This is her quote: "A child needs to know that someone loves them enough to expect something of them. They're not just islands unto themselves. When they do something that is harmful to themselves or others, they need a parent who will correct them." This is right out of my wife's mouth. And that is an incredible act of love when they're punished and corrected, even when they don't want it. And it reminds me of what the Bible says in Hebrews, that do not despise the Lord's discipline, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights. When the Bible speaks of the love of God, it speaks of the heart attitude of our Heavenly Father. And He shows His love by working out His plans to give you a future and a hope that far exceed anything you could ever imagine. And His love is displayed when He draws you back when you're straying. And when something is broken in you, God wants to restore it. And He'll do it by confronting the sin that caused the break. That's an expression of God's love that we should treasure and not be discouraged by or fear or be frustrated by. And I want to illustrate all this with a story from the Bible. It is a very tragic story, but it ends well. And it begins with these words, and some of you will recognize these words. This is what the man wrote these words. He said, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence. Test me, O Lord." Do you know if you ask God to do that, He will? Because He loves you and He wants you to be tested. He wants you to see Him examining your heart and your mind, because He wants you to be able to say, "Your love is ever before me." Years after this man's death, his son wrote that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We need to be careful what we ask for, but we need to be ones who are willing to ask God to examine us so that we are living as He would have us live. So the story picks up in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And I just ask all of you to open your Bibles to that and just read along. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And I told you, it's not a good story, and it's not starting off good. The purpose of the king was twofold. It was to establish justice and lead the army into battle. That's why kings existed back then, to lead their armies in battle and establish justice. And this king, in the spring, when the rest went off to war, he stayed home. And he was bored. He was, in the evening, he was lying on his bed, bored. And so he got up. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" That should have stopped him. Well, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." And it doesn't appear in any of the writings that Bathsheba was an unwilling participant either. The story gets worse. The author writes that David tried to cover up his actions by bringing Bathsheba's home from war so that the child would appear to be Uriah's. But Uriah was unwilling to be with his wife while the rest of the troops were engaged in battle. So David did something even more unthinkable. We pick this up in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." He was willing to jeopardize the security of his own men and the authority of his commander-in-chief to cover up his own sin. He said, after the battle was finished, Joab sent a messenger to David to let him know that Uriah had been killed. And in verse 25, we read what David told the messenger to say to Joab. He said, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. There's a period of time that a widow was to mourn, and she completed that time that was expected of her, and she went and she joined David. And she bore him a son. Now, I don't want to read ahead for a minute, so don't read ahead. Because we need to consider what the love of God looks like in this situation. The question here is, what will God do? So remember, think about the definitions that you hear of love and consider what God will do given what David has done. David has just determined that what would make him happy was the freedom to take another person's spouse and then have that person killed to cover it up. How will our loving God respond when a selfish person has endangered their community and taken advantage of people? This is what he's done. And I ask it again because of how people tend to define love. Remember, love is what you say or do that makes me feel good about myself. Love is what you do to help me get what I want. I feel loved when you agree with me. And again, with God, they say, I feel loved by God when things are going my way. So what will God do? If God decided to love David according to those definitions of love that we hear so frequently and sometimes we hold, then God would not find it objectionable for David to shirk his duty of leading in battle. No problem. I made you king. No problem. God would help David in his pursuit of another man's wife. It's what he wanted. God would say it is David's right to have Uriah killed. Why challenge him? It's what he wants. God would say, way to go, when David jeopardized Joab's leadership position. And then above all else, God would help David cover it up so he could do it again with less risk and worry the next time. So this is the natural outworking and play of just these attitudes people have about what it looks like to be loved and especially how it looks like to be loved by God. And I know some of the things that I just said there may seem a little facetious, but it's important to see that God does not show us love by giving us our every desire, by blessing our every choice. He just does not. He shows us love by knowing what is best for us and then leading us in that direction. And it's a path that takes more than our own self-centered desires into account. It takes others into account. It takes into account the world that God has made and put us over. And you look at David, and what you see is that he had turned from following the Lord and was pursuing his own pleasures at the expense of others and the expense of even himself. So God, because he loves, he intervened. In verse 11, chapter 11, verse 27, we'll just keep reading. We read that the thing David had done displeased the Lord. In chapter 12, so the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men. He told him a story. It's a fascinating story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. I mean, you see a picture of a person who has been just richly blessed, has much, and is deeply discontent. And you see another person who has little but is content. And the action of the one who has much but is discontent is to take from the one who has little, with no care and no concern over that person's welfare. And the story impacted David, because we read that David burned with anger against this man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." That would have been hard to hear. And I want you to remember back to what he wrote in Psalm 26. "Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth." And I say that David is about to see a whole new side to God's love. Because the picture that he had in his mind of what it looked like to be loved by God was to be receiving one blessing after another that he didn't deserve. That's how he envisioned the love of God. He had seen one unmerited blessing come to him after another. And so Nathan described them to him. He said that God had made David king over Israel and he didn't deserve it. That he had delivered him from the hand of the jealous King Saul. And he didn't deserve that either. God had given David Saul's palaces and Saul's inheritance. He had given him Saul's wives. A wife, and we'll read this in just a minute, to be given the wife of a king was to have the possessions of a king and the authority of the king transferred to you. Later we see this with Solomon, and I can't remember, there, two of David's sons were competing for the throne. And I can't remember the man's name. Anyway, there was Solomon and his brother, and his brother asked for his dad's concubines. To have his dad's concubines was an expression of having the leadership and the authority of his father transferred to him. We see that with Absalom as well, who took David's concubines. He took his wives, because that was a statement of the transfer of power and leadership. God had given David Saul's palace and his inheritance and his concubines. He had given him the treasures of Israel and Judah. And then he said, if this had been too little, God would have given him even more. Like I said, he's about to see God's love in a totally different dimension. It's a love expressed through discipline. And the pain that David was going to experience came because of his own sin and the choices that he had made and God's love for him that would not let him get away with it. That's a good lesson for us. So Nathan said, "This is what the Lord says, David, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you." He said, "You don't deserve your wives. I'm going to give them to someone else. You don't deserve your child. I'm going to hand him to someone else. I'm going to take him from you." I mean, David, in that moment, saw just the unmerited blessings of God removed and a corrective action applied to him because he needed it badly. He was going to suffer the loss of those relationships with his wives and his child. But much more was going to be challenged in this. He was going to lose the heir to the throne. And he was going to lose the concubines, the wives, that were a symbol of his kingship. His very authority as the king was going to be threatened. God gave David the opportunity to experience the joy of repentance and forgiveness. And we see that in what came next. This is in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord. What I have done, the choices I've made, they're wrong. I've been corrected, and I am in repentance." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin." We don't see much in that transaction. But if you go to Psalm 51, you see the expression of David's sorrow, and you see the expression of repentance that is so important when confronted by God. Remember Psalm 26 and the confident words of David, "I have walked in your way, try me and test me." Listen to what he says now. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." And then just listen, just soak these words in here. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That is a very different man than the one who wrote Psalm 26. Same hand wrote it, but a changed heart. The next time David would say, "Your love is ever before me," he would not be talking about God's blessings of power and wealth. He would be talking about the joy he experienced when he discovered that God cared enough for him to cause him great pain when he strayed. And the same can be said for us. God demonstrates His love when He lays on you the consequence of straying from His path. And the sin, the pain causes you to approach Him in repentance. And then He forgives you. God doesn't overlook offenses and tolerate self-centered behavior. He loves you too much to look the other way. And we should just appreciate the fact that He does that. And when we're walking through that deep valley, we need to be thankful for God who does not just let us get away with it. And we see that God responded to David's confession of sin. He was forgiven and restored because God always responds to the one who comes to Him humble and contrite. When you look back at your own life, as I do, I'm pretty sure that you won't see a whole lot of difference between you and David when it comes to the kind of temptations and struggles that he faced. We face them too. And the God who loved David enough to confront him is the God who loves you enough to confront you. And the God who responded to David's plea to be forgiven is the same God who will respond to your plea. And when you're struggling with God's discipline, I just want you to remember that the greatest pain was carried by Jesus when He died to make it possible for you to be in right relationship with God. Paul wrote about the love of God in Romans when he said, "God demonstrates His own love towards us And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what he asks is that you place your faith in him. And Paul wrote something else about the love of God. He said that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. You know what that means is that that when you're straying from him, you can't hide because he loves you too much. And when he wants something different of your life, he's going to enter into your life and he's going to lay a weight on you that is heavy. And as you carry that weight, my urging to you is to cry out to him and say, what is it that you want of me in this moment? What is it that you're trying to teach of me? Because I don't want to push you away, and I don't want to be bitter, and I don't want to despise your discipline. So this morning, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus, then I just ask you to do it right now. And if there's something going on in your life that you need to change, that weight, that burden that God has laid on you, then confess it. Be done with it and get right with God. I mean, just do it. Don't wait another day. And the next time you experience a trip through the valley and you see that God is addressing something very, very deep in your life, then just thank him for loving you enough to draw you back to him. He will never be like that woman that was in my wife's class who said, we don't correct him and we don't teach him. And we just let him find his own way as if he has the wisdom to know what is good. God does. And he guides us in it. So as we close, can I have the worship team come on back up? We're going to sing a song that most of you know. It's called The Love of God. And while they're coming up, I just want to close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you that you love us enough to confront us when we err. Lord, I just thank you that you love us enough to not let us just get away with everything that we've chosen to do as if we're the wisest. But Lord, that you are constantly correcting and steering and guiding us. And Lord, when we walk down a path that is not of you, you lay a weight on us that is heavy and painful, and it's an expression of your love. Lord, I just ask that we would be people who do not despise your discipline, but people who say, Lord, thank you that you have loved us enough and cared for us enough to lay a weight on us that will change us. And Lord, for those of us, which is probably everyone in this room, that is walking through a valley of some sort, we just ask that you would help us in this valley to have a glimpse of your love and your care, to understand your heart as our Heavenly Father, so we are not discouraged and that we do not despise you in the process. Lord, I would just ask that for everyone, again, who is walking through a valley where it is just as dark as could be, that feels like they're in a tunnel with no end, that they would be able, as they continue to walk forward in it, trusting you, to be able to look back and say, praise God, he did not forget me, but I see his loving hand as a father guiding me and correcting me and carrying me to a place that is far better than I would have ever dreamed before. We ask that that would be the character of everyone here in this room. So we just want your encouragement today in these valleys that we find ourselves. We want to be people who will be able to praise you at the end of the day. And so we ask for that. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen.
The love of God is greater far than sun or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches through the lowest bed. A guilty prayer, bowed down with care, I gave his son to do it. His very child he reconciled, brought him from his sin. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song.
Lord, we just affirm the words of this song, that your love is measureless. Lord, it's shown in so many different dimensions. Would you just again send us out of here today as people overwhelmed and full of your love? We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.